Well, if you have your Bible, I'm going to grab it and open it up to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll continue with the story of Jesus' temptations today. But if you're just joining, let's rewind a bit. I'll give you an idea of kind of where we've been so far. We said that these 40 days have a beginning and an end, and we want to start at the beginning. And the beginning was Christ's baptism, that Jesus stepped into the primordial waters of creation as a symbolic, as a kind of an artistic expression that he had come to overthrow and defeat the forces of evil. We talked about how that to Christ, baptism wasn't a ritualistic or religious obligation, but it was kind of a metaphor that how he was stepping into these chaotic primeval waters and bringing redemption. And so when Christ then asks his followers, asks us as believers to follow him in this act of baptism, the idea isn't fulfill your religious obligation. The idea isn't like, hey, this is going to show that you've officially joined the church and become part of the club. The idea was that this is our way of saying, I'm joining the fight. I want now to add my life to your mission. That I've come now to take a hold of this, and I'm going to fight with you. I myself want to enter these waters because I recognize that there's a purpose, that there's a mission, that history is headed somewhere. There's this overarching narrative that's bringing everything together, and I want my life to be a part of that. And so I've been telling you every week, we want to do that. We're having a baptismal on Palm Sunday, which is 2 Sundays away. Is that right? Two Sundays. And it's an opportunity for you. If you've never been baptized or if you've not been baptized as an adult, I want to give you the opportunity to be a part of it. I will tell you this. I think that there is something inexplicably beautiful about baptism. And if you've ever been a part of, even at a baptism service or been baptized yourself, you know what I'm talking about. I think it's somewhat just the obedience of saying, I want to follow my Lord in this. But also, it's this symbolic act of saying, I want to give my life to this mission. I want to work hand in hand with what God's doing in the world to eradicate and to overcome and overthrow the forces of evil. So if you've never had an opportunity to do that, there's one person that is already going to be baptized. A couple other people are thinking about it, so we'll see how that turns out. But I just want to throw it out there. If it's something that you're interested in, come and talk to me. Here, right here. Yeah, we got a horse trough, man. We're good. Yeah. Well, you don't have a horse. We have a horse trough. We'll go up with hot water or hottish water as if we can. And yeah, we'll do it. It's no big deal. We got this. So it's hilarious. It's fun and it's just beautiful. And so we haven't had one. I think last year we had some baptisms, but it's been at least a year. So think about that. If you've never been baptized, it's really a beautiful thing. So that'll be Palm Sunday of this year. That was the first week of this journey. And then we talked about, from the baptism, though, the Bible tells us that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. What an interesting phrase. We took a week just to really unpack that, because the idea that it was the Holy Spirit that pushed or compelled Jesus to go into this wilderness time of testing, because that's exactly the opposite of the way most of us live our lives. I think a lot of times our idea is that Christianity is supposed to make my life better. Like, I've got God in my life and things are supposed to be easier. But what we discovered is that it was the Holy Spirit that was moving Christ into this, on this journey. In other words, the spiritual journey is not about avoiding pain. It's about being an agent of transformation and healing. And what we recognize is that you cannot lighten the burden that you are unwilling to carry. And so we are called as his disciples then to follow him into the darkness, into the wilderness, into the waters of baptism as our way of taking up the call to overthrow the forces of evil in our world today. So that was week number two. Then last week we looked at Matthew chapter 4, verse number 3, where Christ has his first temptation. Remember that it says the tempter came to him and says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Interesting temptation. I've never really been tempted to turn stones into bread myself. But it was interesting in that there was nothing inherently evil or sinful about making bread. That wasn't the temptation. The temptation was, listen, hey, you're going to die, Jesus. If you keep following this God, if you keep trusting your life to him, if you keep exercising and living out of your spirituality, you're going to die out here in the desert. You can't trust God. Don't give yourself to him. You've got to take care of yourself. Take care of you. You do you. You live your life to fulfill your own needs and your own ambitions. God won't take care of you. He doesn't care. He's going to leave you out here to die. So in a sense, the temptation was to deny his spirituality, to deny that intimate spiritual connection that he had to the Father. That's why Jesus' response was really so beautiful, where he replied to Satan. He said, listen, man does not live on bread alone, But by every word, that we talked about the word rhema, by every rhema that proceeds from the mouth of God, that when God speaks into your soul, we live on that. That Jesus recognized that spirituality that is that what brings life to our soul. It's what makes life beautiful, compelling, and worth living. So that was the first temptation we ended up there last week. So let's begin today, Matthew chapter 4. We'll start reading verse number 5. It says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple." I want to pause there because even that alone is interesting. Matthew is giving us some information here, right? I don't know if you noticed, but the first thing he's doing is he's telling us, hey, scene change, right? Jesus wasn't in the wilderness. He was out fasting, out in the desert for 40 days. But all of a sudden, now in the second temptation, Jesus is no longer meeting the tempter in the desert wilderness. But now he's standing on top of the temple. We don't know how he got there. And really, it's an interesting discussion, but it doesn't have a huge impact on what we're talking about today. But Matthew just wants us to see that Jesus is not in the wilderness. He's been transported to Jerusalem, which, if you know anything about your Jewish history, and especially the history of Christianity, Jerusalem was considered to be the holy city to the Jews. Jerusalem was where the temple was built and was located. So this was not only the holy city, but he was at the holy temple. And he wasn't just at the temple, he was on the temple, right? He tells us he was on top of the temple. So if you think about this, Jesus was on top of the holiest building in the holiest city. If there was anywhere in the world where, anywhere on earth where a man could get close to God, this was it. Do you get that silence? Sometimes it takes a while. So he's on top of the holiest place. In other words, Matthew wants us to recognize that this is a place where there was a direct line connection to God. This is a place where God was so close to God, he was on top at the highest point of the holiest building in the holiest city. So what's the connection? What's Matthew trying to tell us? Well, in the first temptation, Satan was seeking to persuade Jesus that God was far off, right? He was distant. He was gone. He had forgotten about you. God's not here. God's not out here in the wilderness. You're going to die. You keep trusting him, you're going to starve to death. So feed yourself. You're going to have to take care of yourself. You're going to have to fend and fight for yourself. If you keep relying on your spirituality, you are going to die. That was the first temptation. In the second temptation, Satan is not arguing that God is remote and that Jesus needs to act on his own to protect his own interest. Satan takes Jesus to the one place on earth where God has chosen to dwell. We know, see, if you look at Psalm chapter 132, verse 13, it says, "Certainly the Lord has chosen Zion. He decided to make it his home. He said, this will be my resting place forever. I will live here, for I have chosen it." Satan takes our Lord to the one place on earth where God couldn't be any closer. Takes him to the one place, and here's what he says. He takes him to this place where this connection with God is so real, so palpable, and so you couldn't even deny his connection with God. And then he says these words in verse number 6. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off the top of this temple. Because you're so close to God. You're so intimate with him. Your spirituality is so undeniable. He won't let anything happen to you. Throw yourself down. Now, a couple of interesting things here. Many scholars believe that this passage, the if you are the Son of God, should actually be translated not if, but since. For a couple of reasons. One, the word is kind of nebulous. It can be translated in a lot of different ways. But look at the context. Look at the context. It's not if you are the Son of God, but since you are the Son of God. See, it makes more sense because Satan here is not really questioning Jesus' identity anymore. We talked about that. That was the tempter's first move, for sure. In the first temptation, he says, if you are the Son of God. But Jesus had already successfully overcome that temptation. Satan had already tried that angle with him in the temptation, and it didn't work. I mean, if you think about that first temptation, Jesus had already demonstrated his fierce commitment to his spirituality. Jesus had already revealed and proved his obedience to God. He had undeniably demonstrated his divine nature. And so the second temptation, Satan is not trying to get Jesus to doubt his status. He's trying to get him to prove it. In other words, the tempter says, since you are God, why don't you act like it? Prove it. If you really, since you are God, why don't you be a God? Stop being a human and be God. Throw yourself down from this temple. Listen, I know who you are. I know that you're God. You know who you are. But the people don't. So why don't you just jump down off this temple and fly down like the God you are? Don't be weak. Be strong. Don't be subjected to all of humanity's frailties and failures and all the things that come with being human. Why don't you set all that aside and stop being a human? Why don't you just become the God that you be, since you are God? Why don't you act like it? Be God. Prove yourself. And I think this is something we probably have all dealt with. Have you ever had someone push your buttons, made you feel insecure in who you were, questioned a little bit about your identity, made you feel like you had to prove yourself? Maybe they disrespected you in some way, and there was that thing inside of you that said, man, I can't let them walk on me like that. And I got to stand up, and I've got to be strong. I can't be weak anymore. I've got to take a stand here. Haven't you felt that urge, that primal desire inside of you to prove that you're not weak, that you're no one to trifle with? Prove that you are no ordinary man. I think the tempter comes to Jesus here in really a brilliant tactic, comes to Jesus and says, listen, since you are God, prove that you're no ordinary man. Prove to the world that you are God by jumping off from this temple. Make a name for yourself. Stop being weak. Stop being limited by your humanity. Don't be small. Don't be human. Be strong. Be a God. See, in the first temptation, Jesus was tempted to deny his spirituality. But here in the second temptation, Jesus was tempted to deny his humanity. Don't be human, be a God. And the tempter has been playing this card against the human race since the very beginning. I mean, if you go all the way back to the garden, this is essentially what the temptation was all about, right? You're weak. You want to be better than you are. You should be ashamed of yourself. You know what? You need to do something to prove that you're worthy of God's love. You're not good enough in the way you are. You need to cover yourself somehow. You've got to do something to prove to the world, to prove to yourself, and maybe even to prove to God that you're worthy of his love, that you're worthy to be his child. You better cover yourself up with achievements or accolades, promotions, or the right relationships. Do whatever you've got to do to earn the love and the respect that you know that you really don't deserve. You better stop being human. Man, God can never love you. God would never accept you like that. Because being human with all of its mistakes and all the failures and all the chaos and the pain and the anguish and the depression and the shame, and that list could go on and on and on. But being human just isn't good enough. What you need is to be perfect. You need to be a God. You see, the problem with this philosophy, the problem with this ideology, where, as on one hand, it does sound very spiritual, right? Like, if I could just overcome my weaknesses, if I could stop being tempted by all these things, if I could just be a stronger believer and I wouldn't have to struggle with all this icky, fleshy stuff, it can sound very spiritual, can it? And I think that's exactly the angle that Satan used on Jesus. Man, doesn't it make so much more sense to not limit yourself by all the pains and the frustrations of being human? Why don't you set that aside and express your divinity? And I think it's the same trap we fall into all the time. But the problem is that when Jesus came, Jesus fully embraced his humanness. He fully embraced his humanity. In fact, the opposite is one of the early fallacies, early heresies of the church. In the first several hundred years after the resurrection, one of the early heresies that the church had to deal with was this idea. It's called Docetism. The Docetics, they had this thought that said that Jesus must not have actually been human. Like, Jesus was too amazing. Like, after the resurrection, and they saw him defeat death, and they came back to life, for many people, they could no longer believe that he was a human at all. So there became immediately in the church this ideology that said that Jesus wasn't human. He was just God. He only appeared to be human. He like faked us out. He looked like he had a human body, but he wasn't. Because surely someone so amazing, someone so divine, someone so powerful, surely they couldn't be an icky human with bad breath. You know, I had to get up in the morning and like get his, you know, wet down his hair because it was all sticking up on him. Surely Jesus couldn't have been human, subject to all the fears and failures and frustrations and frailties that we have come to understand as just integral to the human saga. Surely he could be human. The problem is, though, is that these ideologies, these thoughts, they don't come from Scripture. They come from ancient Greek pagan philosophy. This is Platonic dualism. This is not biblical theology, even though it is still deeply embedded in the way that we think today. We can credit this ideology not to the scripture, but to Plato. And listen, we've talked before, Plato's a brilliant philosopher. I love some of his thoughts and the way he looked at the world. But it was Plato who came up with the idea that the material world is broken and destructive, and it's just imperfect, and that the only true perfection lies outside of this world in the realm of the ideals or in the realm of heaven. And so that, therefore, you can kind of see where this is going. That in order for us to attain perfection, we've got to like leave this realm and somehow figure out how to get to that realm, because this realm is imperfect and that's the realm of perfection. But like you said, that doesn't come from the Bible. That comes from Plato. The Bible tells us the exact opposite story. We've said this over and over at Dialogue. I think this is the key fundamental philosophical idea that is. Defective and faulty in the church today. We talk all the time that we recognize that Dialogue, that our story, the story of humanity, the story of creation, does not begin in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall. Our story doesn't begin with you're broken, doesn't begin with you're defective or something's wrong with you. The story begins in Genesis chapter 1, where God created all of the material world. He created the heavens and the earth, and he spoke over it. He says, it is good. That God has imbued all of creation with an intrinsic, inherent goodness. And sin cannot destroy it. It can't erase it. It can't take that away. That our story begins with it is good. Not with it is evil. Jesus came and he said, he echoed the same sentiment. Jesus said, I will build my church, right? That we are a part of this cosmic church of followers in this way. And Paul describes the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, anyone know what's the metaphor that Paul used to describe what a church would be like? 1 Corinthians 12. A body. Body. Yeah, you're the body. Sorry for making that awkward mind.
He's good at charades.
Yeah, right. It was charades. Yeah, what did Paul say? That the church is supposed to act like, live like, be like a physical body with all that makes it beautiful and all that kind of makes it a mess. And that's what a church is supposed to be like. And I think my favorite passage of all these, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul's talking and he says that humanity is God's masterpiece. One translation says humanity is God's masterpiece. But I love it in the Voice. I think I gave you the Voice. It says this. It says, for we are the product of his hand, heaven's poetry etched on lives. Now, some of you, if you're reading along in your own Bible, if you have an app, it probably says God's workmanship in your NIV. Terrible translation. That is a modern, mechanistic age translation of the word, because the Greek word is poema. It literally means poem. God's poetry etched on lives. You are God's work of art. You are God's masterpiece. And our modern mindset, we're like, well, it must be workmanship.
He is the potter, we are the clay.
Yeah, he's the potter, and we are the clay, and he has formed us and fashioned us to be this beautiful work of art. And then it goes on to say, we are created in the anointed, Jesus, to accomplish good works. We were created good. We were created to do good. So this ideology doesn't find its origins in the pages of Scripture, but in ancient Greek philosophy. And Jesus, even when he came, Jesus fully embraced being human. And I've got a lot of scriptures, but I'm not going to take the time to go through them all this morning. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says the word Jesus became flesh. He took on a body. He didn't come to be an angel. He didn't come to have some sort of divine spiritual body. He took on flesh and blood. Jesus had a human body. He also had human emotions. John tells us in John chapter 11 that Jesus wept. He dealt with the same ups and downs, the emotional roller coasters that we deal with. He dealt with that. Not only did he have a human body and human mind, but Jesus had human body and emotions, but he had a human mind. At one point, Jesus was asked, someone said, hey, Jesus, can you tell me about the future? Can you tell me about the end times? And Jesus replied in Mark chapter 13, he says, concerning that day or hour, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. In other words, that was kind of like a fancy way of Jesus going, I don't know. I don't know. Here's the reality. My mind is like yours. Like, there's just a lot of things I don't know. See, Jesus didn't come to expose humanity as evil, but to reveal humanity as beautiful. This is the message we get over and over through Scripture. John chapter 3, verse 17. We all know verse 16. It gets quoted all the time. People tattoo it on their, painted on their bellies for football games. We all know verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But for some reason, verse 17 rarely gets quoted, and I think it's equally, if not more beautiful. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So what this tells us is the purpose of Jesus' coming was not to condemn humanity as evil, but to redeem it, to restore it. To bring out the inherent goodness that was somehow marred over by the act of sin. We talked about sin as this pollution or vandalism that somehow covers over and tries to defame God's good creation. And Jesus came to restore its original intent. And here's the thing. I just believe strongly enough in Jesus to believe that if Jesus came with a distinctive mission and purpose to redeem and restore all of humanity, if Jesus' mission on earth was not to come to condemn, I just believe that Jesus was good enough, strong enough, divine enough, holy enough, loving enough, that he figured out a way to accomplish what he set out to do, to redeem the world. See, Jesus embraced his humanness. He embraced his humanity. He embraced his weakness. He embraced his frailty. He embraced the cross. And it was even through the vile brokenness and the pain of the cross that we achieved redemption ourselves. See, the point, the point is this, is that the purpose of being a disciple is not to become like God. It's not to become less human. The purpose of being a disciple is to become fully human. It's to learn how to tap into that essential and elemental humanity that's somehow been broken inside of us. It's not to become less human, it's to become more human. And how often is the message, especially the message of spiritual church, of places like this, how often has the message of spirituality been the exact opposite? You know, you are evil. You're a mess. You're broken. There's something wrong with you. You're defective. You need to do something. It's like, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, Satan is continually trying to convince us that and twist God's truth and pervert God's good intentions. But God's not trying to make you less human. He wants to make you more human. Let me give you another scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Start with verse number 13. It says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's get down to the second part of 15. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity. That was the purpose. It wasn't to make you less human. It wasn't to turn you into divine angels, spiritual beings with glory and perfection. His goal was to create a new humanity, to allow us to be fully and beautifully human again. See, the reality is, and I think this is the problem so many times in spiritual settings, is it's dangerous to deny your humanity in an attempt to become more spiritual. It really is. It can be quite dangerous to try to repress and deny what makes you human in this fool's errand, in this goal to try to somehow earn God's favor or to be worthy of God's blessing. Like, if I could just be less bad, maybe then God would see me as more good. And it can be dangerous because invariably when you repress those parts of yourself that are just fully human, they don't go away. When you deny the parts of yourself that make you you, those parts don't disappear. They just kind of become subverted and they hide under the surface, just kind of lurking, waiting for another moment to kind of come out in your life in some other way. And it's unhealthy. It's only by facing and acknowledging and owning our failures, our frailties, our limitations. It's only by wrestling with them and confessing them that we can ever find healing. Which is why this, by the way, the season of Lent is so powerful as a follower of Christ to come through a season where we acknowledge the limitations of our own strength, where we wrestle with the fact that we're only human after all. That there are things that are just beyond our ability. It's really only then when we confess, though. That's what confession, that's what repentance has always been about, that we fess up, that you own the limitations of your strength, that you just recognize that, listen, that sometimes the evil and the darkness and the pain and those destructive things that I would love to externalize and I would love to blame them on a dude in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork and just say, that's just the devil at work in the world. But sometimes those spiritual forces of evil that I see in the world, sometimes I find them right here. And the reality is sometimes there's brokenness and there's bitterness and there's unforgiveness and there's envy. Sometimes you're right here. And so as it's only as we begin to confess and own the reality of our brokenness that we can actually come to a place where we can receive healing. It's in these very real, very human parts of you that you discover God, that you find redemption. It's only in your brokenness. You see, if Jesus came to incarnate himself in flesh, then he will come and reveal his presence to you in the realities of your brokenness and the realities of your pain. And that's the place where Jesus will show up in your life. There's a story in the Bible. It's one of the ones I want to kind of leave you with this just quickly before we finish. One day Jesus was sitting down by a well. In the middle of the day, it was around noon, the Bible tells us. And he sat down by a well, and a woman came, and they struck up a conversation. I'd like to pick up their conversation in John chapter 4, verse 13. It says, Jesus answered her. It says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." Let's skip down to verse 25. The woman says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." I came across a sermon this week by one of my favorite authors and pastors. It's a lady by the name of Nadia Bolz-Weber. I don't know if anybody's familiar.
Who is it?
Nadia Bolz-Weber. She's a pastor in Seattle, I believe. And she's also an author and written several books and memoirs. And I came across, she had written a sermon about the woman in the well, and I want to read you a short excerpt of what she said. She said, "Last week I was talking with a friend about the practice of keeping a diary. And I said that to me, keeping a diary feels way too risky. Because I'd always be afraid of someone else getting a hold of it and then knowing the things about myself I would rather keep hidden." To which she was like, "Are you kidding me? You've published way worse things about yourself in your memoirs than I write in my diary. Anyone in the whole world can read about your damage." True, but not the whole truth. I mean, that's the dirty secret of people who are self-revealing. On some level, it's like voluntarily pleading to a misdemeanor so there's no felony on your record. It's really just a tightly controlled PR campaign that on the surface looks like it's the whole truth. But of course, it's not. So I've been thinking about the hidden things in me, the stuff where I'd rather die than have it come to light, the damage and sin and shame that I can't admit to, and how that stuff is such a powerful force in my life that it's like a propeller. I think I'm not alone. I mean, the wounded parts of me, whether those wounds were inflicted by the sin of others or by my own sin, are what keep me in motion. Because I have to try and make up for them, or try and convince myself and everyone else that they aren't there. Or I have to try to get them healed by the love and attention of other people, even though none of that ever works. But wow, it sure does keep me in motion. Yeah, I was reading your sermon. I wonder if the woman at the well had a similar struggle. I wonder if she was dealing with the same types of shame and brokenness, if her internal monologue wasn't, "Man, no one could ever love me, accept me, or see me the way I am." John gives us an interesting fact. He says that she came to the well around noon, right? Like she shows up around noon, which is interesting because nobody came to the well around noon. No one shows up to get water in the heat of the day like that. Like everybody always would come in the morning. That's when people would go pull the water. Like, in other words, you wouldn't want to wake up and have your breakfast with lukewarm water that's been sitting out all night, no refrigeration. So you get up in the morning, get some fresh, clean water, and you take it back, and that'd be your water for the day. So the point is why did she come when she knew the well would be empty? Was she like trying to avoid people? Did she not want to be seen? She obviously was carrying some wound, and we don't know where the wound came from. Often people think, well, she must have been some sort of a bad woman having five marriages, but probably unlikely, because in this day and age, you know, she was probably married off very young to an older husband who very possibly just could have passed away on his own. And in that culture, if your husband died, that wife would be passed on to his younger brother. Maybe that would die. Like, this could have been nothing due to her own sin. It could have just been the fact that her life had drawn the short straw. But for whatever reason, now she's walking with this deep wound, and she's coming to a well at a time when she's hoping no one will be there. And could you imagine when she's thinking, when she's walking to the well at noon in the heat of the day, and she's like, dang it, somebody's there. You know, like, ugh. So I imagine she probably like bolsters herself, and she's like, all right, I'm going to go there, just don't make eye contact, which totally didn't work, because immediately as she walks up to the well, Jesus strikes up a conversation with her. And what I think is so fascinating about this story, and what we've talked about before, is Jesus didn't let her off easy, right? Like, when she says to him, she says, well, teacher, give me some of this living water so that I'll never thirst again. Instead of saying, well, this is what you got to do, pray this prayer. Instead of giving her the living water, what does he do? He asks her about her husband. He goes straight for, knowing that she's had five husbands, knowing that the man she's with now is not her husband, knowing that clearly this is a very sensitive sore spot in her life, Jesus immediately goes for her wound. See, I think Jesus, he wasn't avoiding the subject. He was avoiding the BS. He was trying to move past all those pretensions and all the things that we try to hide and try to get past all the thing that says, I've got to be my best self and I got to appear strong and put together. And he was trying to move past all that and get right down to her lowest point in the moment of her weakness, to that moment of brokenness. See, Jesus wouldn't allow her to deny her humanity. He wasn't okay with her pretending to be strong and have her act together. Because what Jesus recognizes is that if you want to be healed, you first must acknowledge your sickness. You gotta own that. You gotta own that. I'm gonna ask you guys, if you guys would come up, I wanna read to you one more passage from Pastor Nadia's sermon. Here's what she says. She says, do you want to stop trying to quench your thirst with things that will never satisfy? Do you want this eternal life? It starts with being seen. It starts with the truth, the naked truth of your original wound and your original beauty and every good and bad thing about you. You have heard it said that water finds its lowest point. Well, living water finds your lowest point. The living water offered by Jesus Christ finds your lowest point. It flows to your original wound. That thing you spend so much energy trying to heal through all the insufficient ways, relationships, religion, success, more graduate degrees, more therapy, working out, trying to get your parents to love you more. There are a million ways we try to use substitutes for God and try to make sure our damage is not seen. I think this is what happened to the woman at the well. I think living water found a crack in her defenses and trickled down to her lowest point, her deepest wound, her greatest need. And she finally exhaled. Because being known and loved and forgiven in our true form by our true God can quench our spiritual thirst in a way that no amount of success or admiration or romantic love or social justice work ever can. I don't know why this is God's economy, that our greatest wound, our deepest shame, our greatest sin is also our greatest gift and our greatest teacher. I just know it is. This is how you are seen by God, good people. That whatever the lowest point of you is, whatever the deepest wound, the vilest sin, the most damaged thing in you is, the living water of Christ's compassion will find it, can find it, has found it. Let's worship together.